in the part of Mark that we've been going through where we've entered into the temple with Jesus. Jesus has condemned the temple, and the people running the temple is people who are robbing worship from God and is now engaged in conflict with the religious leaders within the ancient Near East and within Judaism that Jesus would have been familiar with and that he's coming into conflict with in this passage. If you have your notes, you can see the three names of them: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, all Jews, but different emphases within their faith. And you can categorize them in a number of different ways. They don't really fit into the categories that we tend to place people into now. They're a little bit tricksy, but I'm going to try to, just to give a broad overview, but also with the understanding that this broad overview is not definitive. So we're going to paint with broad strokes, but doing so knowing that we're painting with broad strokes so that we can say, okay, we're not going to get everything exactly correct. But at least it's going to give us an understanding for the background of what Jesus is going to be talking about and debating these three religious groups about. First off, the Pharisees. This is probably, if you've read the Gospels at all, this is the group that Jesus runs into the most. They're theologically conservative. They think that to be a Jew, to be a faithful Jew, a faithful believer in God, means you must follow every letter of the law perfectly. And to be able to do that, they created a whole bunch of different laws to help them follow God's law within the Old Testament. So they take the entire Old Testament as God's written word. The scriptures for them are all of the Old Testament books that we'd find in our Bible today. But they were incredibly, incredibly legalistic and self-righteous. They want everyone to follow the law, and they want you to follow their tradition, the tradition of their elders. They don't just want you to follow Torah, the things that the Bible says. They want you to follow the things that they say is, this is how you follow what Torah says. And so you can go back and find it, just about the Sabbath, you can find literally thousands and thousands of extra laws that the Pharisees created to help people keep the Sabbath holy. There's all sorts of little tiny things that they give to allow strict adherence. This makes them, especially within the Gospels portrayed them as self-righteous hypocrites. But something really important to note, politically, they have a belief that the Messiah is going to come and do some sort of a violent revolution to bring God's kingdom to earth. So when they talk about the Messiah, when they talk about the one who God is sending to save the Israelites, they're thinking of someone who's going to come and destroy the Roman Empire and get rid of them from Jerusalem and Judea and build a kingdom of God starting in Jerusalem and then moving outwards. They have this, their politics is very much against Rome, and their core concern is following each and every letter of the law. The Pharisees were pretty widespread. They would be the ones in charge of synagogues in different cities throughout the ancient Near East. And they were sort of the rural religious leaders. So if you think of it today, they were the people who were in the countrysides. They weren't necessarily in the large city centers. In the large city center, which for Judaism was Jerusalem, you had Sadducees. The Sadducees were the Jews in charge of the temple. They were the high priests. They were the heads of the religious order, and you could describe them as theologically liberal. And by that, I just mean that they deny a lot of what the rest of Judaism thinks is central core to their faith. They deny the majority of the Old Testament. The Sadducees just thought that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were the only scriptures that you need. So nothing after the first five. Only those books that were written by Moses. They denied the resurrection, which we'll see, which led them to self-indulgence. They were sort of the original YOLOers. You only live once. There is no resurrection, so live as best as you can. They accumulated a lot of wealth, and they had a lot of power within this religious system. They didn't believe in divine intervention. They didn't believe in the spiritual world, angels and demons. Nope. They didn't believe in any of that because it wasn't within, in their minds, it wasn't within those first five books, although that's a pretty terrible reading of those first five books. They denied any afterlife. They denied a future Messiah. And they were politically in line with Rome. They didn't care that Rome was over Jerusalem in terms of power because they just cared that they were allowed to do the things that they wanted to do. They wanted to be able to offer sacrifices in the temple. They wanted to be able to continue having this temple that gave them wealth and power. So they were very metropolitan, you could say. They denied. And their core concern was just keeping the temple system going. And closely aligned with them are the Herodians, which seem to be a political group. There's not much known about either the Sadducees and the Herodians beyond what the New Testament describes. Because as the people in charge of the temple, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so were these religious movements, these groups. They stopped existing when the temple stopped existing. And they seem to be really closely aligned with the Sadducees, but their politics are much more closely associated and aligned with Rome because the Herodians wanted the line of the family of Herod to become the kings of Israel. They wanted the family of Herod to be the ones who will forever reign over Israel. And so they'll do whatever they can to make that happen, which makes them very close to the Roman Empire. And within the Gospels, we see the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians again and again and again, and Jesus again and again and again speaking about them in the most negative terms possible. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he says the teachers of the law, which we're not quite sure what Jesus means quite by that phrase, it would seem, but the Pharisees, he gives these seven woes as warnings against hypocrisy. And he says, you hypocrites, you are strict adherers to the law and to your own tradition. You're legalistic, but it's made you self-righteous. You hypocrites, you blind guides. And he goes on and on. And throughout the New Testament, this is a repeated phrase. The Sadducees and the Herodians, or the Sadducees and the Herodians are both described in Mark and in Matthew in sort of parallel verses as interchangeable when Jesus says, beware to the disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and either the Sadducees or the Herodians. Mark says the Herodians, Matthew says the Sadducees. Most scholars that I could find thinking that they're so closely aligned, and especially depending on when the Gospels were written, they become interchangeable. And so it seems that there's an interchangeableness to them. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. I always found that's a sort of interesting image, especially when you think of bread, right? You put yeast in bread so that it can rise. Don't put yeast in bread. It'll be nice and flat, still delicious. And it would seem to me that Jesus is saying that the kind of legalism of the Pharisees and the denial of what God makes clear of the Sadducees are both yeast that destroy, given enough time to work itself out. But the destruction is not a literal destruction, is it? It's just a different kind of bread that's being created. If you add yeast into bread, you create a certain type of bread. If you don't add yeast, it creates a different kind of bread. Jesus is saying, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware that the bread that you are becoming doesn't become something that I don't want it to be. Don't allow their teaching to go into you and actually transform you into something that ought not be. And sometimes we don't think in terms of categories of sort of protecting ourselves from teaching, do we? Because we think, well, the teaching will just come and we can discard it or we can listen to it. We can do whatever we want, but we're not necessarily aware of being protective, of being sort of suspicious, of saying, how is this teaching conforming itself to Scripture? How is this teaching teaching me about Jesus and conforming itself to Jesus? Because really, we don't see anything wrong with it. If there's yeast, we'll just be turned into a different kind of bread. Who cares? But Jesus sees this as being actually really important. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. To sort of expand the metaphor, Jesus wants us to be a particular kind of bread. And if we allow the yeast of these groups of legalism, of denying what God makes clear, if we allow that to sink into us, we'll become what Jesus would not want us be. And we can still actually describe ourselves as bread, but it's not the kind of bread that God is asking us to be. Does that metaphor make sense? So something that I found really interesting, because I've been reading a lot about heresy recently and different heresies within the church over the course of its history. One of the things that was fascinating to me was that heresy doesn't come to the church from outside of its walls. It starts within the church and slowly works like a yeast to do something to the church and make it that which God ought not want it to be. Consistently over time, you see this with all the ancient heresies. And heresy today is sort of, because of the Protestant Reformation, it's sort of a useless word if you're talking after the thousands or so. It can be applied really carefully now, I think, but it's more a designation for those things that the early church in the first 600 or 700 years of the church said, these are our core beliefs and these are ways that core belief is being destroyed. And those ancient heresies always show up in the modern world. Oh, well, I could go on and on because I've been reading about it. But so, yeast. We want to be vigilant, and we should be vigilant about Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, people who are aligned with political power and who make denials rather than affirmations of what God makes clear, and people who are super legalistic, because that will do something to our faith and make it unrecognizable. It will make our faith incoherent, which is really what heresy is all about. It's something that makes the Christian faith incoherent within itself, and often not on purpose. It's totally by mistake. Actually, all the early heresies of the church were people trying to contextualize the gospel to help other people come to know Jesus. It wasn't I want to destroy the church. It was, I want to help people know Jesus. And they stumbled into a type of faith, because they were all Christian, a type of faith that really interestingly deconstructed their faith. So there's a sort of really interesting interplay. Let's take a look at Jesus' interactions with these three groups. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. We're taking a look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 all the way to 34. We'll break it up into a couple of sections. So we'll just start with the 13 to 17 section. Mark 12, verse 13. Later, they, that is the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Which is so interesting, because the Pharisees wanted someone to come and overthrow the Roman Empire. The Herodians wanted the Roman Empire to stay so that Herod could be their king. So these are two groups within Judaism that actually hated each other deeply. And they're being sent to confront Jesus together. They are strange bedfellows. They ought not be together. But they're sent by the chief priests to Jesus to catch him in his words. They want to plant a trap. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And Jesus has been teaching in the temple. So many commentators have suggested that this may be a sort of backhanded reference to texts from the Old Testament, like Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, or Micah 3. Micah 4, 3 through 4, which seem to be a bit of messianic texts, which is also interesting because the Herodians did not believe in a Messiah. But both texts have the temple as the place where people come to learn to obey God, where they hear teaching that helps them follow in the way of Torah. So these two groups are, these two enemy groups are coming together to confront Jesus and saying, essentially alluding to the fact that he might just be the Messiah. That he's teaching the way of God in accordance with the truth. And so they've become nice and flattery, which often is a sign of bad intention, not good. Start out with lots and lots of flattery, and then ask an insincere question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He said. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is on this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. And a fascinating little exchange. Why are you trying to trap me? He knew their intentions were not good. They were being very flattery. They were also suggesting through their flattery that the temple is really what was at stake. And really that's been what has been at stake in the last couple of stories. Ever since Jesus entered the temple and kicked everyone out and stopped the religious system from being able to function, and presumably he's still not allowing it to function in the way that these religious leaders want it to function. He knows what they're after. They want him to stop. They want him to give up whatever he is trying to do. But again and again, Jesus responds to them. Bring me a denarius, bring me one of these coins that are offered as a tax. This would have been part of one day's wage, so it would have been the tax for one day. Interestingly, Jesus didn't have it, but they did. So right there, it would seem that for many commentaries especially, that these religious leaders, first off, they're hypocritical because they are paying Caesar tax, and they have no intention of not paying Caesar tax. So they're trying to trap Jesus in something. But Jesus gets back at them. Whose image is this, and whose inscription? And on the front side of the coin was a picture of Caesar. On the other side of the coin, a picture of Caesar's mother. And on the side with Caesar, it made the claim that Caesar was a god, essentially. So there was a claim of divinity on one side, and on the other side, it described Caesar's mother as a high priest, which for the Jews is so insulting, because the high priest was male. Within their religious system and tradition, the high priest was male. To say there was a woman high priest is deeply offensive, let alone the fact that the emperor is claiming to be God. This coin is deeply offensive to Jewish sensibilities at the time. But Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, or you could describe it in this way, give to Caesar that which carries his image, this coin, and then give to God what is God's. Give to God what carries his image. And what carries God's image? We do. Those Pharisees and Herodians themselves carry the image of God. So what Jesus is saying is to ask a question that immediately should bring introspection, but how we're offering ourselves to God. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to Caesar whatever Caesar has his image on, We could say, give to the queen what the queen's face is on, right? And give to God what is God's. Give to God that which has God's image within it, which is ourselves. Or to use the language of Paul, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And they were amazed at him. Jesus' response just completely reinforces his earlier condemnation in chapter 11. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? These religious leaders are stealing worship from God. They care about rules and regulations to keep purity, but they don't realize that purity is all about God's relational reign being made manifest in all of creation. But Jesus is slowly trying to get them there. They were amazed at him. They're amazed at his teaching. So they set another trap. They didn't get him that time, so they're going to set another one. We'll see if he gets caught in this one. Verse 18, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, this man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother, which is a reference to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6, as well as Genesis 38, that if a wife's husband died, the brother-in-law was to take her in and treat her as his wife, and the first son that would be produced would carry the name of the deceased father to allow for property, essentially. It's partially a property thing, to allow property to continue down through the family lineage and to keep the name alive. Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up the offspring of his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And it should immediately strike us that this is sort of an argument from absurdity. They're taking this law and trying to build it up to be so absurd. And they're trying to make Jesus seem absurd, right? They're trying to put Jesus in a corner to say the resurrection obviously can't happen because this absurd thing can't happen. God doesn't allow absurdity to take place within his good created order, particularly at the resurrection, which the Sadducees did not believe in. So Jesus has a brilliant answer, and he answers them in two ways. The first, you are not in error. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? He immediately says, you think you're the religious leaders who know the Bible really, really well. You're the Bible thumpers, but you don't know scripture and you don't know God's power. So how could you even be asking this question or talking about this? You just don't know. And he quotes later on in this verse from the Old Testament, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. He points out that God talks about these deceased people in the present tense as though they are still around. And so he actually points the absurdity back at them and saying, if you actually read scripture, this should be self-evident to you, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And if God is talking in the present about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then perhaps there is a resurrection and you're just missing it through your political lenses. He says, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? And then second, and this is a super weird verse, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And for most of Protestant theology, that's theology after the 1600s, there has been one way of interpreting this verse pretty universally within Protestant circles, and that is, in heaven there is no marriage. But that's not what the early church believed. The early church actually would read these verses and say, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but that doesn't say anything about marriages that had already occurred. And so one flesh unions that have already happened will be resurrected as one flesh unions, but there is something about heaven that is so, that perfects us so much that if we are one flesh, we stay one flesh, and if we're not one flesh, it will be as though we are one flesh with Christ himself. So there's something really profound about this, but also that's wildly speculative, I think. And so, will there be marriage in heaven? Maybe. That's the best answer I can give. This passage seemed to say, no, at least not when we get to heaven. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage. But there seems to be a gray area in there. Within Scripture, marriage is a shadow of our relationship with Christ. And so when we get to heaven, whether we're married or whether we're not, I think we're going to experience reality as it was always meant to be and as it is, not just as its shadow. And so reality will be filled with God's radiance and God's beauty and God's perfection. And within that context, I don't think marriage is actually necessary. What does that mean for actually what we can expect for heaven? I have no idea, but I think that's something to do with it. Being filled with God's radiance and God's beauty and God's perfection means that marriage will be even more perfect than we can possibly imagine. And our experience of God and our relationship with God will be even more perfect than the shadow that we see within marriage relationships today. So God is... Jesus has talked to the Pharisees, the Herodians. He's talked to the Sadducees, and he's slapped down their traps. But there's one left, and this one seems actually like it may not have been set as a trap. And this is probably one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, the greatest commandment, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? He noticed that Jesus has given a good answer, which is interesting. He believes in the resurrection, so he's probably a Pharisee. And I should mention, Jesus was probably a Pharisee as well, at least within that tradition. That's within Judaism. That's the box that he fits in most clearly. This teacher of the law, whether a Pharisee or another person who was an interpreter of Torah, came and heard them debating, and he noticed that Jesus had a good answer. So he asked this seemingly innocent question, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And this could be an easy trip up, because if you get the wrong answer, everyone is going to be on top of you. Everyone is going to be looking at you to say, oh, you really messed up that answer. You should have said this law, or this law, or this other law. There's 6,000. There's 600 plus laws. And he's asking Jesus to whittle it down to one, the most important one. So here's Jesus' answer, and it's like the greatest answer, super profound, and has, I think, three ways that it's really both instructive and really unexpected. First off, he says this. The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. He quotes two pieces of Scripture, but he's making reference to three things, because one of those is not a command. Right, you notice, the most important one is this, and he starts with a confession of faith. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. The central confession of faith for Judaism. If you were a Jew, you would have been repeating that essentially call to worship and that confession of faith, just as we would the Lord's Prayer, every single day. Every single time you pray, whenever you wake up, when you go to sleep. And then it's followed with, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love God with your heart, with the core of your being, the place of your affections. Love it. Love him with your soul, your inner being and your desires, with your strength, your physical body, your physical capacity, your energy in life, but also with your mind, which interestingly is not in the original verse that Jesus is quoting. The original verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But Jesus adds, also with your mind, with your intellect, with your thoughts, with your will, with all of your being. And he's trying to pull out that you need to be loving God with all of who you are. And then says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. A command from the middle of Leviticus that many scholars say is sort of the point in which the entire text of Leviticus builds up to, that's the command that sort of makes sense of all the rest. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment, single commandment, greater than these two commandments. And this is a pretty powerful rebuke, really, for those religious leaders who are around him, because they have shown that within their heart they have a split heart between Herod and God. They have a split soul, that their inner desires are actually moving away from God and towards money and power. They use their strength to steal and to stop God from being worshipped within the temple. But then also Jesus just has said, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God? He's actually said, you are not loving God with your mind, with your intellect, with your thought, with your will, with your study of the scriptures. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes I think we can get a little bit stuck up on this one, because we think in terms of the, oftentimes the thing that sticks in our head, the immediate thought is sort of pretty profound in terms of scope, the kinds of ways that we can love our neighbors. So we think, well, we could make meals or give money or do physical actions for them as a matter of service. And then we think more and more and more and then get overwhelmed by what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, when really it just can be as simple as doing something like getting a glass of water, because when we're thirsty, we want to love ourselves by getting something to drink. And so to love your neighbor as yourself, if someone's thirsty, give them a drink. If someone's hungry, give them food. It can be pretty simple, but Leviticus actually produces an entire list of that builds up to this command that says these are laws that can help guide you in loving your neighbor well. And for Leviticus, the neighbors in view are those within the religious community. But Jesus expands that with the parable of the Good Samaritan to mean every single person you come in contact with is your neighbor, even your enemies. Everyone is your neighbor. So in Leviticus 19, starting in verse 10, there's commandments to care for the poor and foreigners in your midst. In verse 11, don't lie or steal or deceive. Verse 13, don't commit fraud. In verse 14, do care for the disabled, for I'm actually going to find the verse. Do not curse the deaf or put stumbling blocks in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. It says, deal with people justly and without favoritism. Don't slander others or gossip, and don't jeopardize another person's life. Don't slander, don't gossip, don't jeopardize other people's lives. Don't harbor hate, but do rebuke a neighbor for their good and your good, which is to say, don't be passive bystanders to evil. Do not seek revenge, don't bear grudges, but love your neighbor as yourself. So if we want to just start and say, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? That's a good start. Care for the poor and the foreigner. Don't lie or steal or deceive others. Don't commit fraud. Care for the disabled. Deal with people justly and without favoritism. Don't slander people. Don't gossip. Don't jeopardize other people's lives. Don't hate. Do rebuke someone if a rebuke is necessary for their good and your good. Don't be passive in life. Be active within the relationships of your life. Don't seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge over time. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus connects the two, which is to say, I think, that to love God, we have to love our neighbor. And if we say we love God and we hate our neighbor, we probably don't actually love God. The love of God that we have is probably deeply, deeply deficient. So this teacher who came up to him responds, "Well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength." He doesn't actually go as far as Jesus to make this love of God total with all of our being, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Because in the Old Testament, this is a theme, that God does not desire sacrifices, but mercy. He desires righteous living, not these sacrifices produced in the temple. And so it brings this temple narrative all the way to a close, with Jesus critiquing every step of the way. And now finally, someone has agreed with him, though I'm not quite sure he actually knows that he agreed with them, saying that worship at the temple is secondary to how we love God in daily life, via our study and knowledge of Scripture, our devotion to God, but also via our active love for others who cross our path. And then from then on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. They had tried their best to trap him, and they couldn't do it. And so they let him continue to teach. But notice, this teacher agrees with Jesus. Right? Well said. You were right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all our heart, with all our understanding, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," but he doesn't answer, "You are in the kingdom of God." He's almost there, but there's something still in the way. He's gotten close, but he isn't in, which I think for me suggests that we can mentally agree with the gospel and never be saved. We could spend our entire lives reading Scripture and never actually applying Scripture into our life and allowing it to transform us. We could listen to Jesus we could listen to sermons every single day for the rest of our lives and never be impacted by it. We can say we believe in God but never actually take a leap of faith in trusting him and actually putting into practice what he says is for our good. you are not far from the kingdom of God. But it's not enough to know that God is one and there's no one from him. And it's not enough to know that we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. It's not enough to know that we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to put our knowing into practice. We need to know with our hearts what we know in our brains and allow that to transform us. And not be hypocrites like the Pharisees who know the law and never put it into practice for themselves and create law and law and law and become legalist and hypocrites. And we don't want to be people who don't know Scripture or God's power like the Sadducees. But instead, I think God and Jesus invites us into something more, which is total devotion to God that expresses itself in how we treat others here within the church as well as to everyone outside of these walls. The most important commandment, Jesus says, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. And for the ancient Israelites, as well as Israelites today, in fact, this passage from Deuteronomy 6 has even more to share. Starting in verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. On the door frames of your house and on your gates as reminders of who God wants them to be. And I think Jesus' entire teaching, not just of this Shema, this love the Lord your God, but also love your neighbor as yourself. If we put this in places that can strategically remind us of who we are called to be, I think that can actually help us to live into that reality. So something like a post-it note on a mirror that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're brushing our teeth and half awake and open our eyes and see that. It's like, oh yeah, I remember this is who I'm supposed to be. Or alarms on our phone. Having conversations with others, particularly our kids, about how we actually do this. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Which is actually, they would literally make it part of their clothing. Write them on your door frames of your homes and on your gates. We know who we are called to be people who love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. But I think sometimes we just need reminders, and God gives us helpful clues for those reminders, but he also calls us to trust in him to be able to do these things. To love God means to trust God. So are we trusting him? And then are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? I invite you to reflect on those things, but then also challenge you to put this on the door frames of your house, in places that will remind you of who God wants you to be in this coming week, as well as just in your life in general, so you can be totally devoted to God in worship, expressing itself in how you treat others through the rest of your week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your good news, and thank you that you invite us not just to follow rules, but you invite us into a relationship, and that you invite us to respond to that relationship with love. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't just say a commandment, but that you gave us two commandments and a confession, that you didn't start by saying we must follow rules, but we must be in relationship with you. Father, remind us by your Spirit of the people we were called to be and meant to be, who you created us to be, and help us to not just walk up to the edge of the kingdom, but take a step in in faith and in trusting in you. Help us, if we need to, run the ramp of reason so we can take the leap of faith. And help us not to be hypocrites or people who know your scriptures but never put them into practice. But Father, we want to be people who love you with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, expressing itself in loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so, Father, give us the opportunities to do those things this week, to live for you as an act of worship and offer ourselves as living sacrifices at your altar. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.